Thank you, Brother Glenn. All right, I do actually have a couple other announcements here. Thought I'd just wait till I get up here to give those. The first one is the brothers meeting, men and youth boys, right after the service, trying to find a time that works for everyone, and this was the only time we could make it work. So right after the service, we'll have a brothers meeting while the ladies are getting the food around and probably down to the park if that's where it's going to be. And we'll just go over to my place, I guess. We'll just head over to the Hertzler house immediately after the service. And so my thought was, well, if we get over there at, say, 12:15 and have an hour-long meeting and be done by 1:15, and by that time maybe the food will be set out, maybe even the children and ladies have gone through the line already, and if everybody's hungry during the brothers' meeting, that means we won't talk too long, I suppose. But we'll give it a try. Thank you for being flexible on that. Any questions about that, by the way, anybody had? We can carpool. You're welcome to ride with me or whatever, going over there if the ladies need the vehicles. A couple other announcements then. This weekend, today's the 14th. Yesterday was the 13th. Yep. Okay. Next week is the 21st. And the week after that, again, that's the one that there's the wedding in the evening. And then it's the 28th. So the weekend of the 28th. There's a family visiting. I just thought I'd let you know. Their names are Mervin Millers. And I've never met this couple, but they're going to come here to visit. They are kind of looking for a place to move. They're moving out of a place in Minnesota, one of the, I think it was the same colony, Hutterite-type colony, where Dean Taylor had been at one point. He knows Dean, and I guess he talked to Dean, and Dean said, well, there's a family from Halsey moving back to Boston, and you're looking for a place. Maybe you want to go check out Halsey. So I guess we'll see what happens. But anyway, they've visited a number of places, so I don't think we're like at the top of their list or anything like that. It's just one more place they wanted to look at, and they do have a big family, but they're only bringing like their baby along. So anyway, just thought I'd let you know that they're going to be here. If you want to have a meal or something with them, make arrangements. We can probably make that happen. I'm not sure if it's going to be 2 days, 3 days, how long they're going to be around. Maybe it's just one day. I'm not sure. But that's on the weekend of the 28th. And then the week after that, which is August 4, Merle Weaver is going to be here. He's on the board for Kingdom Channels, which is the organization that Dennis is going with. And so he's going to share a message with us. He's also going to probably lead out in a little bit of a farewell for Dennis, because it's just a couple days later that Dennis will be flying out of here. So those are the next 3 weekends. Just thought I'd give you kind of an idea of what's going on. And maybe somebody has a question about any one of those weekends or anything to add that you know or wonder. Okay. One other announcement. I got this as an email. This is a birth announcement, and I like birth announcements, but I don't get probably as excited about some of others in our family do. But this one, I thought, wow, I really like this birth announcement. This was Joel Mahorder sent it to me, and he was writing there. They had a little girl named Felicity. I'm going to write this up on the board. Felicity Macon Mahorder. Felicity Macon. You say, how did they come up with that name? Well, that's what's so interesting about this birth announcement. And then, of course, the last name is Mahorder, but you know what that is. So both mother and daughter, they're doing well. And so they said, well, here's how we came up with it. They even gave the statistics of how big and so forth, but it's in kilograms and centimeters instead of normal. So I'm not sure how meaningful that would be to us Americans. Okay. We named Felicity after two Christian martyrs. The first one is Felicity, which is the English version of the word Felicitas. And Felicitas, she was a Christian martyr over in Africa back in 203 AD. She was a friend of Perpetua. Now, Perpetua is another name that the Mahorders have used in their children, in their one of their daughters. And Perpetua was a rich woman who had become a Christian, and then she was going to get killed. Well, Felicitas was a slave woman. And here's what happened. She also became a Christian. As for Felicitas, she was... Well, here's why. I'll just tell you a little bit of the story. She was in the prison waiting to be killed along with Perpetua and a number of other people. And they were actually excited about this because they were going to go home. They're going to go to be with Jesus. And the only problem is she was expecting a baby, and the government wouldn't allow them to kill her as long as they had the baby in there, because, hey, that's murdering somebody innocent. The baby hasn't become a Christian. Why kill the baby? But she didn't want to wait and die later. She wanted to die with her friends. So they prayed about it. They had a big prayer meeting, and they prayed, "Lord, do something." And immediately she went into labor. And there was a lot of pain, but she had the baby. And the guard told her, "Well, hey, what, you're suffering because of this baby. How are you going to ever endure when you're thrown to the lions?" Well, she says, "It's all right." She says, "When I'm suffering now, I'm suffering alone. But when I'm going to die, I know that God's going to be with me because I'm going to be suffering for Him." So anyway, she gave birth to the girl, and the girl was given to her one of her sisters to bring up. And it says, "The day of their victory dawned, and they marched from the prison into the amphitheater joyfully, as if they were on their way to heaven, with brilliant countenances. If they were trembling at all, it was with joy rather than fear. Perpetua went along with shining countenance and calm steps as a delightful one of God, as a wife of Christ, putting down everyone's stare by the high enthusiasm in her eyes. With them also was Felicitas, rejoicing that she had safely given birth so that she might now fight the wild beasts going from blood to blood, from a midwife to a gladiator, ready to wash after childbirth in a second immersion." And then Joel says, "Felicitas is a beautiful example how true cheerfulness does not come from nice circumstances, but from hope of what is to come for those who persevere in following Christ." And then over 1,000 years later is another woman, another Christian martyr, Macon. She was apparently a common name, because there was quite a few ladies that died for their faith named Macon back during the 1500s. But one of them was Macon Wenz, who was burned to death at the city of Antwerp. And we have a number of her letters that she wrote, and the stories that were wrote about her. She had two sons. One of them was 15 and one of them was much younger. But she was sentenced to die. These Roman Catholic inquisitors, they were concerned about her. They were tired of these martyrs going to the stake singing and preaching. And when they'd go and they'd get burned to death and they'd be preaching, they would win so many others to Christ. They said, "This is not working. We're just going backwards here." So they took a screw and screwed her tongue to her mouth, inside her mouth, so that she couldn't talk while she went to the stake. So her 15-year-old son, he was there, and he watched this whole thing. He's starting to watch the thing, but he fainted before she was burned to death, and when he woke up, it was all over. There was just a pile of ashes there. So he went through and sorted through the ashes and found that little screw, and he kept that as a keepsake from his mother. But here's a letter that she wrote to her son, just, you know, a couple of days before she was going to die. Her son's name was Adrian, and the little boy, the younger son's name was Hanskin. "Oh, my dear son, though I am taken from you here, strive from your youth to fear God, and you shall have your mother again up yonder in the New Jerusalem, where parting will be no more. My dear son, I hope now to go before you. Follow me thus as much as you value your soul, for besides this there shall be found no other way to salvation. Thus, I will now commend you to the Lord. May He keep you. I trust the Lord that He will do it if you seek Him. Love one another all the days of your life. Take Hanskin now on your arm and then for me. Now and then on your arm for me. And if your father should be taken from you, care for one another. The Lord keep you, one and all. My dear children, kiss one another once for me, for remembrance. Adieu, my dear children, all of you. My dear son, be not afraid of this suffering. It is nothing compared to that which shall endure forever. The Lord takes away all fear. I did not know what to do for joy when I was sentenced. Hence, cease not to fear God because of this temporal death. I cannot fully thank my God for the great grace which he has shown me. Adieu once more, my dear son Adrian. Ever be kind, I pray you, to your afflicted father all the days of your life, and do not grieve him. This I pray all of you, for what I write to the oldest, I mean to say to the youngest. Herewith I commend you to the Lord once more. I have written this after I was sentenced to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ on the 5th day of October in the year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1573, by me, your mother, who gave you birth in much pain, as a memorial to you. Preserve well this the adieu which your father wrote your mother when she had been sentenced, and adieu of your mother. And he says, Macon Wins is another beautiful example how it's possible to have joy in suffering if we have the right perspective. Jesus said this to his disciples, brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his children. Children will rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Jesus also said, most certainly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. May their example inspire you to give up everything you want in order to follow Jesus on the narrow path to eternal life. Then he has a link there how you can listen to this in an audio form if you want to. Well, this morning I was planning, as part of my preaching series here, to do more of the question and answers. I started that a couple of Sundays ago. Just a lot number of questions. We get some on the billboard calls. Sometimes we talk about them as brothers. And so I made this list of questions. And I mean, I know it's going to take a number of different weeks to get down through them. And so that was my intention to do some more of those. And I do plan to. If we have time, I'm going to, Lord willing, go through a couple more questions here this morning. But we got to let's put it this way. Last month or two, I've been hearing about a book. And the book is a book that I thought, wow, this sounds like an important one. I haven't read it yet. I read just a little bit of it. When we were back at Penn Valley, I read first few pages of it. It's called Surviving the Tech Tsunami. And it's by Gary Miller. And then a couple of us were talking here just last week about the book, and I heard a little bit more about it, and I keep hearing things about this book, and I decided, you know what? This is an important enough subject. I think we should just have one in every family. So I ordered some, and I thought, my thought was, we'll get these books, and we'll make sure every family has one, and so we can, you know, read it, maybe even go through it together, maybe do some sort of a Bible study on a Sunday morning. And I thought, well, if I order them soon enough, I'll get them here in time for this weekend. And, I think I ordered them just about an hour or two late, and they're not here yet. And so I don't have them to hand out to you right now. But something else happened as we were waiting for these books to come. Soon after I ordered them, I got an email. And lo and behold, it was a book review on this book. And so I thought, well, I'm going to share the book review with you this morning to whet your appetite, something to think about as you're anticipating getting a book in your hand. And like I say, I would like to make sure every family has one. So if you don't have one, I will get you one. And again, I haven't read it. So I'm going to read this review, and some of you are going to hear this review before you have a chance to read the book. And this is written by Mike Atnip. This was put on Plain News. Maybe some of you ever read it. But he starts out with a verse. And Jesus said, if your iPhone causes you to stumble, break it in two and throw it as far away from you as you can. Matthew 5:29, Modern Application Version. About 2 months ago, I did a book review of Facing Infotainment Technologies. This spring, TGS, which is CAM, they released a new book on the topic, Surviving the Tech Tsunami. I was extremely curious about what author Gary Miller would have to say. Would he come out at the same place as Daniel Mast, which is the author of the other book? After all, Mast's book is, by now, way outdated. In the electronic tech world, it seems anything older than a year is outdated. Additionally, Gary Miller comes from the German Baptist tradition of churches. Would that constituency see things in a different light than the Mennonite tradition of Daniel Mast? One of my first overall impressions of Miller's book, as I started reading through it, was that he wrote the book that I had wanted to write. Actually, I had only maybe a long article in mind, but Miller simply beat me to it. And am I ever glad he did. He says some of the very things I wanted to say, only he does a much better job of it than I think I could have done. So, you ask, just what does he say? Well, obviously, I want you to read the book, but here's a brief overview. The author begins the book with a brief story of his own interaction with the electronic gadgetry. His experience is similar to mine, with his first computer being a clunky old processor that makes us wonder today how we ever made anything useful come out of it. And expensive. At $2,000 for a computer that didn't even have a hard drive, and figuring that with inflation, it'd be equal to about double that amount today. Go figure. His story trails down the years as computers got exponentially faster and larger storage capacities. He asks the haunting question, where will all this end? Are we at a plateau, or are we actually just getting good and started? Backing up even further, Miller defines technology as basically anything that man has invented to make life easier. A garden hoe, for example, was once cutting-edge technology, both in a pun way and in reality. Is technology inherently evil in itself? If so, we'd better toss our hoes out and go back to digging with our fingers. But what about a hoe that is now run by an engine, hydraulics, and a GPS system that doesn't even need an operator to sit in the seat? The author doesn't ask this question, but is that a good thing now that 50 men are unemployed because a machine took over their job of digging? The beauty of the book is Miller doesn't just go look at technology from the outside. He begins to, as it were, divide soul and spirit. He dissects technology into four categories. Number one, extending man's physical strength, which would be like backhoes. Or another one would be controlling nature. So there's four categories of technology. Controlling nature is category number two, which would be things like building dams and so forth. Number three would be stretching our sensory perception, like binoculars. That's another area of technology. And the fourth area would be expanding our intellect, which would be things like calculators and probably computers, I suppose. While most of us are glad some of these contraptions have become a reality in our lives, the question is whether the improvements are worth the unintended consequences. Next, the author, and he just gives an example, you know, the unemployment of the, you know, the shovel diggers. Next, the author investigates the different perspectives that people take concerning technology. There's three different kinds of people, or three different kinds of attitudes. Number one is determinists. Number two is instrumentalists. And number three is the inevitabilists. I guess that's a word. Or I guess I said it right. Okay, so the determinists, they see that technology, while initially giving the appearance of helping humanity, eventually ends up dominating and harming men. That's the first attitude. They're harmful. Number two, second attitude. Instrumentalists, meanwhile, they say technology is just an instrument. No inherent power of itself. It just matters how we use it. And then finally, there's the inevitabilist. There we go. Inevitabilist. They see the technological advance as the natural extension of evolution. The best will survive. And we need to promote technology to bring the world into a golden age. So technology is good. You got to get on the bandwagon or you're not going to be on the bandwagon. And so they need it. They say it's good. So you got the people say it's all bad. This people say it's neither good nor bad. And then the last group says it's all good. You got to get on the, you got to jump on the program. Okay, next question is all tech equal? Next, Miller moves on to the daunting question of whether technology is equal. Is it really just an instrument? Is a butcher knife on an equal plane of danger as a smartphone? If so, why are more people falling into harm with their phones than with their butcher knives? After all, most homes contain both. The good stuff. Moving into part two of the book, I found myself relishing what I called the good stuff. That is the probing question This is the probing and questioning at a deeper level than just whether we should have internet in our houses because of the danger of bringing smut into our homes. Yes, we all know that pornography is the top search engine topic, and that with an unfiltered internet connection, anyone is just about 2 seconds away from the most unbecoming filth possible. That's the easy stuff. But thankfully, the author takes it deeper than that. What is all this electronic gadgetry doing to our character? How's it changing our culture and tweaking, if not totally overthrowing, the way in which we relate to each other? Or, more importantly, relating to God? Is it any wonder that he titles part two as, "Is Something Else Happening Here?" Miller proposes that Google has become a god to many people. After all, when you have a need, where do you turn? To your phone, your computer, of course. Google will get you an answer to any question, give you direction for any problem, connect you to any expert, provide you with any entertainment, all within about 2 seconds flat. Google is anywhere, so it's omnipresent. And it knows everything, so it's omniscient. And many people are saying that the internet can't be taken down today, even if someone tried to do it. Google is then eternal. Google sounds a lot like a god, doesn't it? In spite of all its friends, today's connected generation is one of the loneliest planets, one of the loneliest planet Earth has sheltered. Virtual relationships are simply not as satisfying to the human soul's face-to-face ones. But people want that. If the relationship doesn't go their way, they can snuff it out with a click and move on. Studies have shown that the more online relationships ones have, the higher the depression rate. It is assured because everyone puts their best front online, showing and telling all the exciting things in their lives. Their friends then think that they are not living such an exciting life as John Connected, because John Connected is always posting exciting things and getting lots of likes. His followers don't stop to think that between his multitude of daily posts of exciting things, there are 23 hours of normal life. Miller puts it like this: healthy, vibrant relationships require time, effort, and maintenance. Humans aren't capable of simultaneously maintaining strong relationships with a large number of people. The man who brags that he has 345 friends on Facebook, for example, is deceiving himself if he thinks that he has quality relationships. Next, Miller puts the medium itself under the microscope. Many assume that a web page is as neutral as a printed page. Both just convey information to the reader. Miller contends that a web page is not on equal footing with a printed page. Hypertext, videos, and sounds all invite the viewer to get more emotionally involved with the message. The more emotions are involved, the stronger the pull. Long sentences are a thing of the past. Everything must be diced and sliced into mini bites and spiced to the max, or it will not be consumed by today's reader. What about our ability to deeply ponder the information we receive? The author does not mention this, but as someone who's studied videography, let me tell you what the expert videographers say. You must change your scene at least every 2 or 3 seconds, or you'll begin to lose your audience. That's right. This is the recommendation from the pros on making a documentary video. Change scenes at least every 2 or 3 seconds. Miller titles one chapter, Soundbite Society. We become a culture that knows a lot, but we don't have much wisdom to make that knowledge profitable. Finally, he ends part two with a warning that some brain researchers are concerned about the way we're learning via electronic gadgetry is actually changing the way our brains function. No, it's not the warning of a technophobe with an axe to grind. It's simply a warning that even secular people are concerned about. How all this technology is affecting us on a deeper level, deeper than the obvious danger of having smut available anywhere, anytime, within 2 seconds flat. The next part is Deadly Diversions. Yes, that is the title of part three. The author talks about how one of the biggest issues with the disciple of Jesus and the electronic tech is that it provides very tempting diversions. Sights, sounds, excitement, pop culture, and the terrifying fear of simply getting bored are all packed under the screen. How horrifying to be bored. To some, the immediate question for all the entertainment that gadgetry now places at our fingertips is, what's wrong with it? Let me summarize that again. To some people, that's all they ask. What's wrong with it? Miller sharply contends this is simply the wrong question for a believer to ask. The question we should ask before allowing gadgetry to provide us that escape from the horrible monster called boredom is this. Ready? Here's the real question. Who does it enthrone? That's the real question. Not what's wrong with it, but who does it enthrone? In other words, who does this video game or music put on the throne of your heart? You or Jesus? Is the goal personal pleasure or glorifying God? Is the focus entertainment or worship? Quoting another author, Miller says, the more you entertain children, the more bored they will get. What he's saying is, if you want your children to develop the ability to think for themselves, turn the gadgets off. In another part of the book, Miller makes a comment that essentially says that the best way to ruin a good sunset is to pull out a gadget and try to Google up information on exactly what minute it is to happen and how many degrees below the horizon the sun will go down before disappearing. In case you missed it, that's the way you ruin a good sunset. Do research on it. Miller makes no bones about it. He's determined that the design of God is for people to seek for quality relationships within the church. This is many times harder than online virtual relationships. You have to actually work with the church community in tangible ways. You can't just click them away when things don't go like you wish. He says, close community requires sacrifice. Consequently, people are increasingly avoiding it. They find connecting electronically is so much easier. Technology enables people to build communities with those that they agree with, rather than working out conflicts with those that they live with. A man in Alaska, a man in London, and a man in South Africa can chatter all day long online. But how would it go if they actually had to work together physically, such as building a mini barn? Suddenly, they may find words are cheap. As I mentioned earlier, those deep problems of modern technology, these deep probings of how modern technology is affecting me in subconscious ways is the good stuff. Too often we just look at the outward obvious dangers, and if those outward dangers are somehow avoided, such as by using a good internet filter, then we think we're good to go. Miller says we need to take a deeper look, and I say amen. So where are we at? Now the author backs up his microscope away from his autopsy of how the recent technological advances are capable of affecting us to examine ourselves. How are we doing with it all? To write this part of the book, he says that he interviewed many people across the conservative Anabaptist spectrum. He interviewed white-haired leaders of churches, youth, and anyone in between. To put it in my words, he came away shocked and burdened. Too many times he found that what the elders of the church thought was happening and what was actually going on among the members of the congregation were not aligned. No onlys. One interesting part of the book is the author doesn't really lay out a detailed escape plan that he guarantees will always work. You don't even really know where he personally draws the line on technology use, although some of that peeks through. What he is passionate about, though, is that if you and your church has an only position, you're going to be swept away by the technology. Just so you know what he's talking about here. Just simple little word, only. He says, only isn't going to work, so get rid of the onlys. By an only position, he means it will not work to have a rules-only approach. This may have worked in the past with some technological advances. A church may, for example, have decided that automobiles will destroy local community, which they tend to do, let's admit it, and therefore make a rule of no automobiles. But today's tech is so much more enticing and so easily hidden that the only making a rule of no cell phones isn't going to work. If, for example, a young man in the church that made that rule brought home a truck, a rule against automobiles, if he brought a truck home, it would be impossible for mom and dad to miss it. They would be very clear, there's a truck here in our driveway. But an Apple Watch or a smartphone can stay hidden for months or even years. The problem is that tiny smartphone has so much greater potential to spiritually destroy that young man than the car ever did. This young man must also be taught about why and how a smartphone can destroy his soul. On the other end of the spectrum, Miller found some churches, fearful of legalism, they were not making any rules, but were trying to teach their people about the dangers associated with electronic gadgetry. Strong preaching, warnings, and seminars are used. But guess what? This only approach isn't working either. The youth in those cheap churches were also getting snared. Miller proposes an integrated approach must be used. By this, he's not saying that you need to integrate modern technology into your church. What he is saying is you must integrate the willingness to set down some specific prohibitions in conjunction with some strong teaching. But it must go beyond even that. You must also build a strong relationship with your children. And you yourself must know how to walk with God, must know and walk with God. Then, when all of that is in place, add in some strong accountability for whatever tech is being utilized. A weekly one-on-one accountability meeting may be a good place to start. Anything less than this type of integrated approach, the author doesn't give a good forecast. You will be swept away with the tech tsunami. But the author is not a pessimist. He is, in fact, an opportunist who openly acknowledges and even praises some of the efforts made to advance the kingdom of God by using modern technology. People in restricted countries are being reached by the very thing that causes us danger. They can secretly read and listen to the Bible with a cell phone and earbuds. Nor is the author, while standing the wall and lifting up the alarm, someone who cherry-picks his sources from technophobes and ultra-conservative Schwarzenegger Amish. Actually, some of his strongest warnings are taken from secular sources. Some of the very people who have helped create the most modern electronic gadgetry have spoken out warnings against the potential dangers to humanity of the very thing that they helped create. Will this generation of heathen be wiser than the children of light? One point that hit me was that Miller asked the haunting question concerning recent electronic technology. Are we willing to back up after we have accepted it? To his dismay, he realized during his many interviews that very few people and churches are willing to put it in reverse. Once some particular technology has been accepted, most conservative Anabaptist people are simply unwilling to relinquish it, even when they know that very thing is harming themselves and others in their churches. Perhaps this hit me. Because as I pondered, I realized that I have been going in reverse the last few years. Maybe not hitting reverse and putting the pedal to the metal, as much as in realizing that we simply need to back up or a tsunami will have many bodies among the waves. I no longer carry a cell phone with me all day. I've actually found I enjoy being detethered. If someone needs to tell me something, they can leave me a message. Or better yet, if they want to talk to me, they know where I live. Or I still have a postal address. How many failures will it take for us to find reverse? Just weeks ago, I've heard of another man in a very conservative congregation getting disciplined for pornography, which I assume was through his phone. This was a zealous man for the Lord. Aren't the lukewarm ones the ones who are supposed to trip up? When the passionate for Jesus fall, what are we to conclude? 2 days before I bought my copy of the book, I heard the confession in a church from a young man misusing his phone to consume things the church did not approve of. On another occasion, I was startled in a brother's meeting by someone asking, "Brother so-and-so, how are you doing with pornography on your phone by now?" One startling aspect was that the question was put to someone I never thought would have fallen for it. Just where is reverse? Why are we not willing to find it when we see men and women falling left and right? Dare I ask a question? If we can't or won't back up, aren't we captive? Would you like to be tied to a palm tree on the beach when the tsunami wave is coming? Would you like to be tied to some gadget when the tech tsunami is rushing in? My takeaway. I think I've sufficiently revealed my takeaway from the books. I had several more excellent quotes marked to include in this review. They'll just have to wait until you find time to read the book. Perhaps I could sum up my takeaway by saying that if I were bishop of a church, I think I would make this book required reading before anyone was allowed internet access or a cell phone. No, reading the book isn't going to make everyone come out a victor. Yes, it's going to take a whole lot more than just reading a book. And no, it doesn't have to be this particular book. This book begins a much-needed process in looking at the core of how the electronic revolution is affecting us. Let's get beyond the pornography danger. There's a whole lot more to this thing than that one particular evil. That's an interesting thought about making this book required reading in a church. I have done that in my family, by the way. So do I have any critique? Well, his one critique of the book, he says, do I have any critiques? Anything he disagrees with? Well, the only thing he says he disagrees with is the title, The Tech Tsunami. You know what a tsunami is? Big wave. The nice thing about this big wave that's 50 feet high, it comes rushing in, it kills a bunch of people. Guess what else happens? It rushes back out. It's gone. But he says, tech tsunami, it's going to rush in, it's not going back, it's staying. So that's one problem with the title, but that's a very small critique. Gary Miller proposes, and I say a triple amen, that if we're going to escape this tsunami, we're going to have to head for higher ground. We're either going to have to get to know God in a real way, and just going to church won't get it, and have a burning passion for personal holiness, and just obeying the church's rules won't get it, or we're going to have to be swept, or we're going to be swept away. Did you get that? You and your precious family will be swept away if you don't seek higher ground. The waters are upon us and coming stronger. Run, brother, run. Mike Atna. My mind is reeling like yours is after reading that. It's a dangerous world we live in. I'm not sure what to do with it all. Why don't we pray? Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. And we are burdened by the world we live in. Your word says, don't love the world or the things in the world. And assures us if we love the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. Lord, how can we be in the world and not of the world? Why did you pray not to take us out of the world, but to leave us in? It's because you have a work for us to do, I guess, Lord. Help us to do that work. But how do we keep ourselves unspotted from this world? I pray that you put within us a fear of God. I pray that you'd make us wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Lord, teach us to walk with you today. Show us your will, Lord. Lord, we have a few minutes here at the end. As we address some of these questions, I pray, God, that you would just fill our minds once again with your word. Teach us what you would have to know. Guide us through today. Guide us through the brothers' meeting and the fellowship meal and everything that you have planned. Travel plans for some, I suppose, Lord. Just help us to walk with you. Fill us also, in addition to your fear, fill us with a deep love for you, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. With your promise, we shall be filled. Lord, we just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we have this list of questions I've been compiling over the years or over the months as I've been thinking about this series of messages. And again, some of these questions I get asked on the phone calls, I get asked in church discussions. And some of them I enjoy because I can answer them just with Scripture. I don't have to even interpret the Scripture. I just can read it. That makes it easy. That's how the first one here that I have is. And then there's a couple of others that might take more than just Scripture. Might take some explaining. That, you know, I start getting a little bit uncomfortable because now I have the possibility of messing it up. Because when I'm explaining something, that's how there's always that risk. I'm human. But we'll see how far we get, and we'll just quit when we run out of time. And if we don't get through all of them that I have on my list, we'll put it off till the next time I get up here. Okay, so the first one, this is the one I'm going to answer with Scripture. And this is based on Ephesians chapter 2. It's a popular Scripture. Do our works have any... Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, for by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. People... read that verse and they say, therefore, it's not of works. It's of grace by faith. And grace is interpreted typically as being the mercy of God. And so a big question comes up that says this, do our works have anything to do with our salvation? What we do, where I will spend eternity, does it have anything at all to do with what I do, my works? According to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says not of works. And so many people would interpret that to say it has nothing to do with our salvation. But, you know, I think what's missing a lot of times is that salvation has several aspects. There's the initial salvation when I enter into the kingdom of God. There's the ongoing salvation. God is continuing to refine me. And there is the ultimate salvation when we enter that place of safety, you could say, in heaven, where there is no more danger of falling away, at least as I understand it. And so there's this ultimate salvation that we're talking about. Do my works have anything to do with that? Let me ask it another way. When judgment day arrives and God looks back over my life and he sees my faith and he sees my works and he sees them interacting together, what am I going to be judged by? That's the question. What is it that I'm going to be judged by? Is he going to look and say, your faith, the thing, when I say faith in this context, I'm saying the things that are in your head, your mind, the things you believed. Is that what we're going to be judged by? Or are we going to be judged by our something else? So here's an answer to that question. And I'll just put the one word up here. Just to kind of key your memory what the question is. Do our works have any impact on our ultimate salvation? Or, on judgment day, what is it that I'm going to be judged by? I'm going to start with a verse from Romans. The reason I like Romans is because, well, there's a lot of people in this country who are like the man I talked to just a couple of days ago, who was living in sin. I tried to encourage him to get the fear of God in his life and turn away from his sin, but he didn't seem too concerned. He says, my wife kind of wants me to get free from sin. I think I probably should. Yeah, he thinks he probably should, but he didn't seem real urgent about it. And so I started talking to him, and lo and behold, he believes that, hey, what I do doesn't matter because it's what I believe that matters. What I do doesn't matter. It does matter, he said, but not ultimately about salvation. And because, you know, we looked at some of Jesus' words, but he said, well, Jesus, that was before the cross. And so that doesn't apply to us today. We're in a different dispensation now. And then I read to him from Hebrews and some of the warnings. Oh, well, Hebrews, actually, that's written to the Jews. So that really doesn't apply to us today either. And, you know, so now we're talking about Jesus' words. We're talking about Paul's words. And we're talking about, you know, James and Peter. No, that's, he had, finally boiled down to pretty much it was Paul's writings only, and not even all of Paul's writings, if Hebrews is part of Paul's writings. So I said, well, look, can we go to Romans then? Would that be okay? Would you listen? Well, sure. And with a few interruptions, he finally let me read from Romans. So I read from Romans 11 about how, you know, you're supposed to fear, or else, you know, God cut off these branches, he's going to cut off you too if you don't persevere. Well, that's from Romans, your favorite book, you know. But anyway, that's a lot of people start out with, and they get this theology that finally cuts out all the New Testament except Romans and maybe a couple other books that they like. So we'll start with Romans. Here's what it says about what's going to, you know, do our works have any impact on our ultimate salvation? Romans 2, verses 6 and 7, who will render to every man according to his deeds or to his works, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. And then it goes on to say that the others that don't do that will suffer the wrath. Next passage, Matthew 25. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Notice I'm trying to pick out passages that talk about the ultimate judgment. Revelation 20, verses 11 to 13. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. I know there's a theology out here that says this judgment is not the general judgment, it's only the judgment of the wicked. I don't have time to talk about that, but I think there is one judgment coming. And I could, again, that's another whole subject. But even if they're right, let's keep reading. See what else Jesus said. Luke 19:15, it came to pass when he was returned, having received the kingdom, he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. You know the rest of that. He looked at this was judgment day now. The king had left. He left his servants in charge. But he says, he came back and says, now give account. What did you do? Matthew chapter 10, Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. James 1:12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. And finally, Matthew 16:27, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall he reward every man according to his works. So I think we have the answer. Does what I do make a difference in my ultimate judgment? And if you say yes, and that's what I say, then you're going to need the grace of God. You're going to need the salvation of God to accomplish that. Okay, so that's question number one. I'll do another one here. The next one is a common one. In today's society, I suppose we in this church here, we're somewhat, hopefully at least a little bit more protected from the filth and the perversion that's out there in society. But it's getting more and more filthy and more perverted and more coming in all the time. And so, you know, when I answer some of these questions, I think it's right and good, at least to some extent, we know what's going on out there. But this is simply about the whole homosexuality problem. And this is a common question. Somebody will call and they'll say it over and over again. Hey, I'm gay. Does that mean I'm going to hell? And that question comes up over and over again. I am gay. Does that mean I'm going to hell? So I'm going to put up those two words, gay and hell. How would you answer that question? Hey, my brother is gay. Does that mean he's going to hell? My mom and I have two mothers. Does that mean they're going to hell? So how do you answer that question? First of all, a lot of times these questions will try to lure you into a yes and no answer. And if a yes and no is not the right answer, don't give a yes or a no. Give a better answer. And there is a better answer. It might take longer, and if they don't have time to answer, you say, call back when you have time. Because I'm not going to give a yes or a no if that is not the actual correct answer. So here's what I say to them. People say, I'm gay, or my brother's gay. Does that mean he's going to hell? Well, what do you mean by this word, you're being gay? Remember, the word am is there. I am gay. So it implies this is just who I am, therefore I didn't have any choice in it. Therefore, God did it to me. Therefore, I shouldn't be judged. That's the whole implication. So I say, well, tell me, what do you mean when you say you are gay? Does it mean you're tempted with same-sex attractions? And I tell them, you know, temptation itself, if that's all it is, if that's where it stops, that by itself is not sin. Is that what you mean when you say you are gay? Well, most of the time, no, that's not what they mean. I said, the other one is, do you mean that you're practicing the homosexual lifestyle? Well, yes, I am. Okay, now let's just be clear about that. You chose to practice that lifestyle. Well, they hem and haw, but finally, yeah, okay, we chose it. Okay. And by the way, I say they hem and haw, I don't mean to say that none of them are honestly seeking and they're honestly humble about this. Some of them are. There are some that really do want answers. And But just to be clear about things that were chosen. So you chose, when you say you're gay, you mean you're practicing the homosexual lifestyle. Okay, now we know what we're talking about. I will now give you an answer to your question. And I'm going to read it right from the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. But I say, hang on, because this is going to give a warning. It's going to give you a clear answer, but there's good news coming. Okay, so listen, here's an answer to your question. That you say you are gay or you are practicing the homosexual lifestyle, am I on my way to hell? Here's what it says. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. There it's pretty clear. If they practice this lifestyle, they are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. So that brings the question. I guess, so you just said, I'm going to hell. Is that right? No, hang on. Just a second. There's still another part to this you need to get. And that's verse 11. Listen to what verse 11 says. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the good news. The good news is some of those people in verses 9 and 10, that list that Paul says will not inherit the kingdom of God, some of those people had turned from their sin. According to verse 11, they had. They had turned away from their fornication and homosexuality and adultery and thievery and drunkenness. And they had put their trust in Jesus, and now they are on their way to heaven. God saved them. He forgave them. If he can save them, he can save you. If he forgave them, he can forgive you. So, are you going to go to hell? That depends on what you do from today forward. If you make a decision to turn away from your sin, to truly repent with all your heart, to truly put your trust in Jesus Christ and to follow him the rest of your life, you can be on your way to heaven too. And that's the good news of the gospel. So that's the answer to this question. What do you mean? Or what does, you know, I'm gay. Does that mean I'm going to hell? Well, finally, the ball's in your court. What are you going to do with the offer of eternal life that God has given you? I'll answer one more question. Maybe somebody else has something to add to these. I don't know. I'm going to... I'll tell you what. Before we go to the next one, maybe somebody else has something they want to ask or comment on the first two questions that we've talked about here.
Just open up real quick.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's the next question. So why don't we just go on to that? Maybe this will open up more. So, are people born gay? I'll give the complete question. Do you think people are born gay? That's what a lot of people ask. So, you know, they'll say I am, and then they'll want me to challenge it in some way. So, that's the question that a lot of times come up. Do you think people are born gay? I say, well, let's change that question a little bit. Change it to a better question. Some of these questions are, again, a yes or no answer isn't really going to satisfy anybody. So let's change it to a better question. Are people born with sinful tendencies? Answer, yes, absolutely. I am. You are. We all are. We're born with sinful tendencies. Are we born with temptations? Yes, we all are. Do some of those temptations vary person to person? Yeah, some people are tempted to one thing more than another. Okay, that's clear. I think that's biblical. I don't think there's any mystery there at all. Can those tendencies be influenced by our environment, the way we were raised, things that happen to us, influences that come in? Will those change those tendencies? And again, the answer is very clearly yes. And then finally, and maybe that is all they need at that point, but finally, there's the next question is the best one. What does Jesus say the answer is? Whatever the answer is to this, you know, whether you want a yes or no question to that, what does Jesus say the answer is? He said, you must be born again. So, I'm not going to argue with you if you insist I was born this way. What I am going to say is, Jesus said, regardless of what your temptations are, whatever your sins are, Jesus said, you must be born again. So that's the answer to, you know, that's how I will steer people to the question, do you think people are born gay? Okay, and now I'll open it up. Maybe you have more comment on that, Bob or anyone else. Nobody? Well, it's almost time to quit. We don't have time to address the last question. I'm going to give you the question. I'm not going to answer it. Don't have time. It'll be something we can think about for the next time. But it's talking about God and the problem of evil. If God is all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful, why does he allow evil and suffering? And this is probably the number one question that turns people from believers to unbelievers. Probably the number one question that changes people into atheists. If God is all-loving, all-knowing, and all-powerful, then evil should not exist. Because if he's all good, he wouldn't want evil to exist. If he's all powerful, he has the power to get rid of it. And if he's all knowing, he knows what evil is out there. Now, of course, if he's not all good, maybe he's partly bad. Well, then he allows evil for that reason. Or maybe he's not really all powerful. He knows the bad's out there. He just can't do anything about it. Maybe that's God's problem. Or maybe if he doesn't know everything, maybe that's the reason he doesn't put a stop to evil. And so that's how the argument goes. How would you answer that question? We'll maybe talk about that next time. And then I just heard yesterday a kind of a twist to that same question. And it's a little bit the same thing, but Why is it that God has these desires that he seems to just be a failure at everything he does? He wants to people to be in heaven with him, and yet the majority of them are ending up in hell. He wants to save, first he created people to serve him, but then they rebelled. He wants to save people, but they reject it, the majority of them. And destroying them, the result is eternal hell. It's not just something, well, they can learn from their mistakes and go on. That doesn't work. It's eternity in hell. He wants people to choose him, but the majority of them don't. Is it because he wants to protect free will? Why is that good? And it's just this whole idea of God being a bad manager. If God's trying to manage the universe, he's just doing a bad job of it, is the argument that came from this one atheist. Okay, so that's the question that, again, I don't have time to answer it here. I think it's hopefully not too damaging to leave that question hanging for a few weeks before I get back up here. But there are answers. When I say there are good answers, I don't mean to say that we don't have to sometimes say, I don't understand why God does some things. Sometimes that is the right answer. I don't understand why he allowed the Holocaust. I saw a discussion with Tim Keller, who's an apologist, and he's talking to a man who says, you know, I'm a Jew. Why did God allow the Holocaust? Why did he allow all these people to be killed? And he says, well, look, I don't know the answer necessarily, but here's one thing we do know. Because of Jesus coming to this earth, dying on the cross, God entering into our suffering, he says, I'm not sure I can answer your question why God allowed the Holocaust and all the pain and suffering in the world. But there's one answer I know is not the answer, and that is that he doesn't care. That can't be the right answer because of Jesus and what he did on the cross. So the idea that God doesn't care about us, that can't be the right answer. I'm not sure I can give you the satisfactory answer, but that can't be the right one. So anyway, I just that'll take a lot more time to really answer that satisfactorily. Thank you for your time, Brother Glenn.